Well, this evening I would like to begin just a very short series on the theme of reconciliation. This word crops up a few times in the New Testament, and not in lists of greetings at the end of epistles or something like that. It features rather in key primetime passages. Perhaps ironically, the fact that it's not a difficult word to understand means that we neglect it somewhat. There are other words, aren't there, like propitiation and justification and sanctification that we don't use in everyday speech, and so we feel like we need to expend quite a bit of effort on them when we encounter them in the New Testament. Reconciliation, however, we do use, perhaps not quite in everyday speech, but frequently enough. It isn't a technical word, it isn't a specialist term, it doesn't have us reaching straight away for our dictionaries. We're familiar with the concept of reconciliation, and so we can easily excuse paying it little attention. But I think this biblical word, like those others I mentioned just now, deserves attention. And so we're going to give it some, and for four Sunday evenings we're going to linger over this theme, and we're going to kick off this evening considering the God of reconciliation, the God of reconciliation. Now, reconciliation is primarily in the New Testament a component of the gospel. There is another dimension to it. Reconciliation is also a moral responsibility for the Christian in his or her relationships with others, and that dimension will be included in this series. But that's secondary. Before reconciliation is a moral responsibility, it's first and foremost a component of the gospel. And that's what it is then in this passage that we are focusing on this evening. 2 Corinthians 5, verses 18 to 21. It's not about ethics. It's not about Christian behavior. It's not about how we relate to other people. It's about salvation. It's about the gospel. It's in that connection that it talks about reconciliation. And what comes across particularly strikingly here is the way in which reconciliation revolves around God. This reconciliation that's at the heart of the gospel, whichever angle you look at it from, God is dominant and focal. And that's reflected then in my three headings this evening. First of all, God's alienation. God's alienation. Now, I said just now that reconciliation isn't a difficult word to understand, that most of us would probably use it reasonably often. And we all know then that reconciliation is necessary and desirable where a relationship has been ruptured. That's where it comes into play, in a situation where once there was friendship, but now there's alienation. That's the kind of context in which reconciliation becomes relevant. And that alienation then, it might be mutual. That is, both parties in the relationship alienated from and hostile toward each other. Or alternatively, it might be one-sided. So just one of the parties in the relationship alienated from and hostile toward the other. Now, this reconciliation which the New Testament talks about, this reconciliation that's embedded within the gospel, it's necessary because the relationship between God and man has been ruptured. There's alienation in that relationship. The relationship, of course, was once gloriously close and harmonious, but now there's alienation. So how does the alienation work in this case then? Who is alienated from whom? Well, it's mutual. Since the Garden of Eden, God has been alienated from man, and man has been alienated from God. But, there's a crucial point here that often isn't recognized, and it's this. When the New Testament talks about reconciliation, It's God's alienation from us, not our alienation from God, that it's interested in. So it's true that we human beings are born hostile toward God. We don't want him ruling our lives. We don't want to worship him. That's true, and that certainly is an issue. No one is going to become a Christian without that being resolved. But the Bible doesn't use the word reconciliation about the resolution of that problem. When Paul talks about reconciliation, he never has that side of the whole business in mind. You see, we have a more fundamental problem than the fact that we are against God. It's the fact that God is against us. Our sin in Eden, committed by Adam on our behalf, and then added to that, our sin throughout our own lives, our sin has provoked God's enmity and aroused God's wrath and made it impossible for him to relate amicably to us. This is the most terrible consequence of what happened in Eden, God's alienation from us. And so when the gospel speaks of reconciliation, I'm saying it's that is in view. Reconciliation in 2 Corinthians 5 and elsewhere isn't about us accepting God into our friendship. It's about God accepting us into his friendship. Reconciliation deals with God's alienation. Now, I said then that this often isn't recognized. So we need to be sure that we're right about this. We need to be sure that we're right. How do we know that it's God's alienation which Paul has in mind? Well, just a few quick points in that connection, and I'm heavily indebted here to Donald MacLeod's excellent material on reconciliation in his recent book, Christ Crucified, which you can also find uploaded on the Banner of Truth website. And first then, we need to say something about the command in verse 20, be reconciled to God. Verse 20 here in 2 Corinthians 5, be reconciled to God. Because doesn't that then sound like a call to get over our own antipathy toward God? As though we need to drop our hostile stance and become friendly minded toward God. Doesn't it sound rather like that? Be reconciled to God. Well, not necessarily. MacLeod points to Matthew chapter 5, verse 24, where we have another command to be reconciled to someone. Jesus' command to be reconciled to a brother before laying your gift on the altar. But do you remember how Jesus sets up that scene? He says in the previous verse, if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, go and be reconciled to him. Your brother has something against you, so you go and be reconciled to him. MacLeod says the key point here is that the person who is being urged to be reconciled is not the one who harbors the resentment. So what does be reconciled mean in Matthew 5:24? It means secure the other person's peace and favor toward you. And so it's perfectly reasonable that the same command should mean that here in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 verse 20. And then a second quick point in Romans 5:11. Paul uses an interesting verb with the word reconciliation. It's the verb received. He says that through our Lord Jesus Christ, we have now received reconciliation. MacLeod says it would be impossible to speak of reconciliation in this way if it consisted of a change of attitude on the part of the sinner. We can receive another person's offer to lay down his enmity and be at peace. We could not receive our own laying down our enmity against him or her, nor can we receive our own cessation of hostilities against God. And then one more thing. It's very clear from verse 19 in our passage here what the problem is that reconciliation is addressing. What is it? It's God counting our trespasses against us. It's God counting our trespasses against us. That's what reconciliation needs to deal with. Not us being repelled by God because he's so pure or he's so demanding or something. Rather, God being repelled by us because we have all these trespasses. MacLeod again, if reconciliation were the result of a change of heart on the part of the sinner, it would be the work of the Holy Spirit, whom Scripture consistently portrays as the agent of renewal. This, the transformation of the sinner, is an essential element in the plan of salvation, but it is not the reconciliation spoken of in 2 Corinthians 5. There it is the work of Christ that is prominent. The reconciliation consists not in a change of heart on our part, but in a cancellation of debt on God's part. And the reason the debt is cancelled is not that we have laid aside our enmity, but that Christ has paid our debt in full. So I hope you get this point then this evening. God's alienation. As human beings, we are in a deeper mess than merely having a problem in our hearts with God. He has a problem with us. He's our enemy. God's alienation. Secondly, God's answer. God's answer. Now, before we get into what God's answer is to his alienation from us, let's just pause and reflect on something. Let's reflect on the stunning reality that God desired there to be an answer at all. God wanted to end his state of alienation from us. Wow. Why did he? Why did God want there to be an answer? Why did God want us to end his state of alienation from us? Well, Romans 5, which I'm not going to turn to now, but you all know it and we've seen already this evening, it's another reconciliation passage. Romans 5 explains why, in one simple word, love. Love. Love in the heart of God. And there resides then a momentous point which I've stressed in the past, but which bears constant repetition. It's this. God's love for us is not the effect of this reconciliation. Many Christians, I suspect, think that it is. That God loves us because he has been reconciled to us. God's love is the effect, the consequence of the reconciliation. No, no, no. Emphatically not. God's love for us is not the effect of reconciliation. It's the cause of reconciliation. Let me put it this way. In this reconciliation that we're talking about tonight, God's stance toward us changed from hostility to peace, from enmity to harmony, from ruptured relations to friendly relations. It did not change, however, from hatred to love. It did not change from hatred to love. Otherwise, there would never have been a reconciliation. Why would God have sought reconciliation with men and women whom he hated? God loved us as the objects of his enmity, because love and enmity are not mutually exclusive. He loved us as the objects of his hostility. He loved us, though in a state of profound alienation from us. Is that not superb? And because he loved us then, he sought an answer to his alienation from us. He devised a means of reconciliation. Now, if we treat verse 19 by itself, then the answer which God comes up with sounds hugely simple. It's just that he kind of decides not to count our trespasses against us. He just, as it were, develops a thick skin and refuses to let our trespasses bother him and be an issue to him. And in that way, the alienation disappears. But we mustn't treat verse 19 by itself. We must hasten on from verse 19 to verse 21, where it emerges that God's answer to his alienation from us is not like that at all. It's incalculably more weighty than that. We discover in verse 21 that God's not counting our trespasses against us is the consequence of him at Calvary counting our trespasses against Jesus. That's what we discover there. Now, if it were phrased that way, then verse 21 would be a profound and an awesome text. But it's not phrased that way, is it? It's phrased in such a way as to be simply off the scale in profundity and awesomeness. Not God counted our trespasses against Jesus, but rather God made Jesus to be sin. God made Jesus to be sin. Paul here, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, of course, is really pushing the boundaries. I mean, other biblical texts speak in terms of Jesus bearing our sins, but they don't blur the distinction between the bearer and what was being borne. Isaiah 53, verse 6, the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Isaiah 53, 12, he bore the sin of many. There you have the bearer and you have the sin, but there's no fusion of the two. But that's what Paul seems to dare to suggest here, that Jesus somehow becomes this terrible entity that he bears. What's Paul doing? Well, perhaps he wants to emphasize a couple of things. On the one hand, the sheer volume of sins that Jesus bore at the cross. You think of someone who has been mountain biking in the hills, not at this time of year when it's all very dry, but in the wet winter months. And the person comes back then just caked in mud. Or you think of someone who has been rolling around in the snow, wearing a fleecy kind of garment. And you look at that person then, that first person I mentioned, the mountain biker, and he or she is scarcely a person at all, more like just a walking pile of mud. You look at that second person, and likewise, scarcely a person, more like a walking ball of snow. And at the cross then, Jesus is like that. It's not that there's a spot of sin appended to him here and there. No, there's such a magnitude of sins. It's as if all that there is on that middle cross is one gigantic mountain of sins. Thomas Goodwin writes, "When we say Christ was made sin, what sin was it that he has made? Was it sin in the general only? No, the scripture seems to speak more as if he bore particular sins." Again, he continues, "If he bore the particular sin of every man he died for, what were they? Gross sins only? And those which were more eminent for guilt? Why not all and every one, both small and great? For where shall we set the limits?" And he concludes, "Why may it not be thought that as there was a bill of all the persons he died for given him, so also that he had a bill of their particular sins, so as not one sin was left out unreckoned to him." That's a powerful sentence, isn't it? "So as not one sin was left out unreckoned to him." I mean, we just can't compute that, can we? We can't compute the number of sins that one person commits in a day, in a week, a month, let alone a lifetime. And we're talking here about all the elect, that great multitude no man can number that we mentioned in our prayer tonight. And not one sin, not one tiny sin left out, unreckoned to Jesus that day at Calvary. No wonder in one of the messianic psalms, Psalm 40 verse 12, we have the Messiah bearing our sins, crying out, "Evils have encompassed me beyond number. My iniquities have overtaken me, and I cannot see. They are more than the hairs of my head," he exclaims. So I'm saying this perhaps is one thing Paul wants to emphasize. This is why he uses such hair-raising language here. Not simply Jesus bore our sins. Isaiah was content with that, but Paul goes further. Jesus was made our sin. He wants to emphasize the volume of sins that were born. There were so many that they kind of dwarfed the very one who was bearing them. But then also, perhaps Paul wants to emphasize the extent of Jesus' ownership of them. The extent of Jesus' ownership of these sins. Remember how Jacob, there in the Old Testament, Jacob, in a famous story we all know, he needs to take on his brother's hairiness in order to secure his father's blessing. And he does so crudely and unconvincingly, doesn't he? An animal skin kind of draped over him, so that his father actually hesitates, very unsure about this. You see, Jacob can't become that hairiness. Well, Jesus needs to take on his brother's sins in order to secure his father's damnation in his brother's place. But he doesn't accomplish it crudely and unconvincingly, awkwardly draping their sins on himself. No, he does it comprehensively. He becomes their sins. That's the extent of his ownership of them, his appropriation of them, his identification with them, his immersion in them. Donald MacLeod again talks about Jesus at the cross being enmeshed in the guilt of his people. What a word. Enmeshed in the guilt of his people. It's very shame. That is the guilt's very shame. So flooding Jesus' soul that MacLeod says in his self-image, he is no longer son but sin. That's why he doesn't at the ninth hour cry out, "Abba, Abba, why have you forsaken me?" But rather, the more distant term, my God, because in his self-image, his soul so flooded with the shame of the guilt that he has so completely appropriated, in his self-image, he's no longer son but sin. No longer, MacLeod continues, the beloved with whom God is well pleased, but the cursed one, vile, foul, and repulsive. Not, of course, appropriating, owning these sins so fully in order to deceive the Father in the way that Jacob was trying to deceive Isaac, but in order that the Father could legitimately and righteously and justifiably pour out damnation upon him. And this then is God's answer to this alienation from us. He deals radically with the sin that's causing the alienation. Not by simply not counting it against us, just overlooking it, disregarding it. Not even simply by counting it against Jesus, but doing that in such a way as Jesus becomes our sin. But actually the answer goes a bit further than that, doesn't it? Because Paul continues in verse 21, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So there's more to this answer than simply the transfer of our sin to Jesus, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Now this phrase, the righteousness of God, it's a phrase that we know, don't we, mainly from the early chapters of Romans. It's a key phrase there in the early chapters of Romans. As Douglas Moo, one of the best commentators on the book of Romans, says, the phrase means God's justifying action. That's what the righteousness of God means, God's justifying action. We're not talking about God's moral righteousness, the fact that he is a righteous being, that's true of course, but it's not about his character, it's about an action. The righteousness of God is this action of justifying men and women. And Paul here then, in our text, in the second half of verse 21, he's taken us forward from the cross where he's been in the first half of the verse. He's taken us now to the resurrection. Because it's in the resurrection on Easter Sunday morning that Jesus is justified. Remember, Paul uses that kind of language about Jesus' resurrection in 1 Timothy 3:16, that Jesus was vindicated, justified, there on Easter Sunday morning. There, as God brought Jesus out of the tomb, he was very publicly declaring his satisfaction with and his approval of Jesus' obedience. He was justifying him. He was vindicating him. He was saying, you have obeyed. If you hadn't, if there was one slight defect in your obedience, you'd stay in that tomb. But you have obeyed perfectly, entirely. And so you're coming out. It was God's justification of Jesus. And notice then that in the second half of verse 21, Paul connects us to that, to the resurrection, by a different preposition to the one with which he's connected us to the cross. In the first half of the verse, it's the preposition for our sake he made him to be sin. So at the cross then, Jesus acted for us, instead of us, as our substitute. Thank God, we weren't there at the cross. He was there instead of us. Our sins were there. But that's the only thing connected to us that was there. We weren't there. We weren't under the torrent of God's wrath that fell on that place on that day. He was there instead of us in our place. The preposition is for, Christ for us. But as we move to the resurrection in the second half of the verse, the preposition moves from for to in. There in the resurrection, we were in him. He wasn't there taking our place so that we wouldn't be there, but we were there in some sense with him, sharing the experience, sharing the justification, the vindication that he experienced so emphatically there on Easter Sunday morning. You see, we tend to think of this business of justification. We had a sermon on this, didn't we, a few months ago in a morning series. We tend to think of this business of our justification as though kind of each individual believer experiences a kind of individual, separate justification at his or her conversion. Now, there's a sense in which that's true. But more strictly speaking, more properly, there is one justifying action in history. And it was there on Easter Sunday morning, God justifying Jesus. And what happens at our conversion is that we become part of that in union with Jesus Christ. We become the justifying action of God, Paul says here in this verse. We participate in that. We're brought into solidarity with that at our conversion. The one great justifying act of God on that Sunday morning. And so the answer to the alienation goes beyond the transfer of our sin, the taking away, the removal of our sin, the loading of it onto Jesus instead. It's not just that negatively our sin has been dealt with and taken away, but positively we in Christ have been justified, vindicated, acquitted, given the most stunningly glowing status that it's possible for anybody to possess. What an answer. What a comprehensive, glorious answer to this alienation. God hasn't kind of just about at a pinch managed to pull off some kind of answer to the problem. He has thoroughly, altogether, entirely answered it. The alienation is dealt with. This reconciliation is big and bold and full and beautiful. Our sin, which caused the alienation, removed from us. And in its place, we're justified. And the way open then to the friendliest, most harmonious relations with God that are imaginable. God's alienation, God's answer. And then just one more thing, very briefly, God's appeal. God's appeal. Because Paul uses then some striking language, doesn't he, in verse 20? He says, "Therefore we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God." And as we've said already then, that's in the Matthew 5:24 sense. When he says, be reconciled to God, go to this God who is prepared to give reconciliation to you. A reconciliation secured through the death and resurrection of Jesus. We're not to think that Paul here is evangelizing the Corinthians. He's writing to believers. They are reconciled to God. I think probably he's explaining to them what his ministry of reconciliation is. And so when he says, we implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God, that should probably really be in speech marks. He's saying, this is my message that I preach everywhere. He's not saying you Corinthians need to be reconciled to God. But it's just that striking thought then, that whenever the gospel is preached, God himself is appealing to sinners to receive this reconciliation. This terminated alienation, this finished alienation that we've talked about tonight in the work of Jesus Christ. God isn't just kind of nonchalantly holding it out. Well, it's here. You can have it if you want. But he's appealing. Whenever the gospel is preached, he's appealing to men and women and boys and girls. In other words, if you tonight are not a Christian, not a believer in Jesus Christ, and not therefore reconciled to God, therefore still in a situation where he is alienated from you, he's your enemy, if that's you, then I can say God wants you to avail yourself of the reconciliation he has provided in Jesus. I can say that with absolute confidence. God wants you to avail yourself of it. He's not indifferent to whether you do or not. He's not rather hoping that you won't. God wants you to avail yourself of it. And even through my poor preaching, he's pleading with you. Pleading with you. Imploring you. Urging you. Come and receive this reconciliation. Be brought through what I have done in Jesus. Be brought into the most beautiful, peaceful, undisruptible relationship with me. Will you respond to this pleading, appealing God tonight? Not this harsh monster that you may have heard God caricatured as, but this benevolent, benign God whose heart beats in love for human beings. He's pleading with you. Be reconciled. Amen.